I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is one of the Apostle Paul's letters, and as we've been looking at it this fall, it focuses, and the winter, focuses on the theme of building a healthy church. We've seen several characteristics of a healthy church in this book of 1 Thessalonians, and this morning Paul's instructions focus on the theme of worship. So we'll be talking about sort of the bigger picture of Paul's instructions for us as a church, but I think this is also relevant for us as we celebrate Christmas this week and as we think what it means to worship our Lord together and on our own as we celebrate his birth in particular. This morning we're reading chapter 5, verse 16 to 22. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 to 22. If you're looking in one of the Pew Bibles, the Red Pew Bibles, it's page 1174 in there. Here's what Paul wrote, and here's what the Lord says to us. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So one of the things you may notice if you visit different churches is that Christian worship services don't all look the same. Even among churches that are committed to worshiping God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching and following what the Bible says, worship can look and feel quite different. So I grew up attending a Pentecostal church in a blue-collar city. Lynn, Massachusetts. So the worship services in this church were enthusiastic and expressive. People would regularly clap their hands, raise their hands, and close their eyes while singing. Sometimes people would pray out loud, all at the same time, saying all different things. After the sermon was over, the pastor would encourage people to come to the front of the church and pray to commit their lives to Christ for the first time, or to recommit their lives to Christ for many, many times, or to ask for the gift of speaking in tongues. The church really encouraged everyone to pray in tongues, or to pray for physical healing or other needs. So this is the church I was raised in for 18 years, and I'm grateful for how this church valued knowing Jesus personally, worshiping God joyfully, and sharing our faith actively. But sometimes there was so much emphasis on having a personal and highly emotional experience of God that other important parts of Christianity seemed to be crowded out a little bit. Like there wasn't as much emphasis on thoughtful reading and study, or wrestling with doubts and hard questions, or learning from the history of the church. So when I moved away to go to college, I was ready to try a different kind of church. When I moved to New Haven, Connecticut, I found a Presbyterian church. And the Presbyterian church met on the university campus. There were lots of PhD students and professors, more PhD students than blue-collar workers in that church. I joined the college student group. We met once a week, and we read a book that was written in the 16th century called John Calvin's Institutes. In this church, there were no emotional altar calls, there was no speaking in tongues, there was no clapping of hands, there was no free-for-all prayer times. Instead, we sang hymns with theologically rich lyrics, we listened to expository sermons going through entire books of the Bible, we recited ancient creeds and liturgical prayers, and we celebrated communion every Sunday. Now, I only stayed in that church for 2 years, but I grew in my relationship with God as I was exposed to aspects of Christianity that I hadn't previously known about or appreciated. But sometimes the Presbyterian church felt a little unbalanced in the opposite way as the Pentecostal church, right? If in the Pentecostal church there was a lot of emphasis on personal and highly emotional experiences with God, in the Presbyterian church there was a lot of emphasis on correct theology and biblical knowledge. But sometimes answered prayers and personal experiences with God seem to be less valued. Eventually, I joined a Baptist church that was somewhere in between, and I stayed there until we moved here 3 years ago. Now, maybe you've had similar experiences as I've had at various churches in the past. Maybe your experiences have been totally different. In a church like TCC, it's normal for people, really every church I've been part of in New England, it's normal for people to be coming from a wide variety of church backgrounds or no church background at all, right? And if we did a survey, what would you like the worship service at TCC to look like over the next 10 years, right? Some, should it look like the Pentecostal church that I grew up in, or the Presbyterian church I went to in college, or just like it is right now, or just like it was 10 years ago, or something totally different? We'd probably have a variety of different and sometimes conflicting opinions. But this morning we're looking at what should bring us together as followers of Jesus Christ and worshipers of God. When we think about worshiping God, we shouldn't just start with my own opinions and my own preferences. I like this kind of music and I don't know about that kind. Or even with our own inherited church traditions. We've always done it this way here. Or I like how I've seen it done somewhere else, and TCC should be more like some other church that I think is wonderful. Right? We should start with the priorities and instructions that God has given to us in the Bible, and let those guide and shape what we do first and foremost. And let those shape what we value and what we insist on. The Pentecostal church I grew up in was very different than the Presbyterian church I attended in college. They each had their flaws and weaknesses, but God used both of them to strengthen my faith and to connect me to Christian community and to shape the person that I am today. Now, if you're visiting today, and especially if you're not a regular churchgoer at this time in your life, you might ask, is this topic of worship relevant to me? Well, if you've never been part of a church, these verses we're going to look at describe what a healthy Christian community should look like. And I hope that as we read these verses, you'll find that vision attractive. And I hope you might say, even if this is sort of new to me, or I haven't been in the habit of going to church, maybe I'll check it out again. But maybe you've had prior experiences with church, but those have left a bad taste in your mouth. So several years ago when we lived in New Haven, I went to a restaurant, and I don't quite remember all the details, but if my memory is correct, we had sushi that night. And I ended up with a bad case of food poisoning. It was a horrible experience. And after that, I didn't want to eat sushi for quite a long time. But if I had resolved never ever to eat sushi ever again in my life, I would have missed out on a lot of really good meals. In fact, there's a good sushi restaurant that just opened, like literally a mile or two from my house. It's very fresh and even reasonably priced and quite good. And my opinion, you are welcome to disagree, sushi is one of the best foods on the planet, and you're missing out if you never have it, right? But let me just say, whatever you think about sushi, if you've been to a church that felt either crazy and chaotic and overly emotional on the one hand, or rigid and ritualistic and lifeless on the other hand, those can be very unpleasant and sort of off-putting experiences, even like getting food poisoning. But according to the Bible, that's not what a healthy Christian church should and can be. So I hope as we look at these verses today that you might get a different taste in your mouth, a taste of what a healthy Christian church ought to be. So this morning we'll see two things. Just 2 points this morning. Number one, a healthy church worships God joyfully. And number two, a healthy church worships God thoughtfully. So first of all, in verses 16 to 18, we see that a healthy church worships God joyfully. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. The picture here is of a church that is vibrant and energetic and enthusiastic about worshiping God always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. Now, some people have wondered, what does Paul mean by saying pray without ceasing? I don't think Paul is saying we must literally be saying prayers under our breath or in our mind 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, even if you're working at your job, even if you're driving on the highway and it's in busy traffic, even if you're talking with another human being, or even if you're asleep. Right? If you interpret the command pray without ceasing as you must always be praying at every moment of the day or night, and you should feel guilty if you're not, then this command will feel like a treadmill that you can never keep up with. But that's not Paul's intention. Paul's intention is not to discourage us by setting a standard that is too high for any finite human being to ever approach it. What Paul is saying is, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter who we're talking with, and not just when we're in church, prayer and rejoicing and thanksgiving should be woven into every part of our lives. They should be like the background music that everything else in our life comes in tune with, right? Just like we're always breathing, right? We are always breathing, and there's not even one moment of the day when we can live without oxygen. But we're not always consciously thinking about breathing, even though we are breathing, right? There's also a reality that every moment of the day or night, we are completely dependent on God and His grace to sustain us and keep us, right? And we might not always be thinking directly about that, but that should be sort of like the background reality that informs everything else. We should maintain an attitude of prayerful reliance on God and grateful recognition of His grace that sustains us and joyfulness rooted in God's sovereignty and wisdom and love. Right? So wherever we are, whatever we're doing, it should always be natural if we have an opportunity to pause and pray. So let me give three biblical examples of what this can look like practically. So first example is from the Old Testament, and it's Nehemiah. So if you read the book of Nehemiah, several times Nehemiah found himself in difficult and stressful situations, and he prayed constantly. So once he had to go before a very powerful king, the king of Persia, to make a request. And so Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said to the king, 'Would you send me to Judah so I can rebuild the walls?'" Right, so Nehemiah is having a conversation. It's a stressful conversation. He's worried because he has to make a request, and he doesn't know if the king's going to be mad at him for making the request or be sympathetic or anything in between. And so he doesn't sort of stop and pray a long prayer out loud in the middle of the conversation. That wouldn't make any sense, right? But he must have just shot up a prayer real quick, right? The king asks him a question, "Lord, help me." And he gives the answer, right? So Nehemiah prays even when he's in the middle of a stressful conversation. Later on, some people mocked Nehemiah and opposed his efforts when he was rebuilding the city. And he heard what they were saying, and immediately he turned to God. He prayed, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised." Nehemiah 4, verse 4. "Turn back their taunt on their own heads." Then his enemies plotted to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion within it. And Nehemiah 4, verse 9 says, "And we prayed." So Nehemiah didn't just pray on his own. He says, "We prayed." So he gathered some people together and prayed with them about this problem. "And we set a guard as a protection day and night." So whatever difficulty Nehemiah faced, he prayed and he took action. That's the pattern you'll see if you read through the whole book of Nehemiah. And that's a great pattern for us. That's what Paul's encouraging us to do. Even while we're in the middle of stressful situations, shoot up a prayer to God. Ask Him for His help. Ask somebody else to pray with you if there's a difficulty we're facing, so we know we're not alone in it. So here's another example from the New Testament, is the Apostle Paul himself. So Paul was only asking the Thessalonian Christians to do what he himself was already doing. Right? So Paul preached what he already practiced, or at least he preached what he was striving to practice more and more. Paul rejoiced always, not just when things were good, but also when things were hard. So in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, Paul talks about all the joy that we feel for your sake before God. And that's just one of 50 times in Paul's letters where he uses the word joy or rejoice. 50 times in Paul's letters, he talks about rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was never sad. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, one of these references, Paul says he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So having the joy of God in our hearts doesn't mean that we'll never be sad or never cry or never lament, but that even in our deepest sorrows, Jesus is still with us. And His Holy Spirit is still a wellspring of life within us, sustaining and upholding us. Right? It doesn't mean that you're going to have a big smile on your face everywhere you go 24 hours a day. Right? But it does mean that you have the Lord with you, even in your deepest sorrows. Here's an example where Paul expressed that joy. Just before he got to Thessalonica, the city he had been before that was Philippi. And in Philippi, Paul had been mistreated and he was thrown in jail. And Acts 16:25 says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So they sang praises to God with no musical instruments, with no hymn books, with no screens, with no background music, with no choir or song leader, in the middle of the night in a Roman prison. That's rejoicing always. Right now, is it good and fitting to offer God our best musically and otherwise when we gather together. Yes, we want to be excellent. We want to be intentional, not sort of sloppy and careless when we gather together to worship God. But we should never lose what Paul and Silas had in that Roman prison, the simplicity and humility and joyfulness and freedom that motivated them to sing hymns to God in the middle of the night when they were all alone and they didn't have a crowd around them. It was just the two of them. Paul rejoiced always, not just when things were good, but when things were hard. And this kind of joy is one of the characteristics of a true believer in Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, how? How can we rejoice always? How can we give thanks, not just when things are going well, but when things are bad? Now notice, Paul doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. He says give thanks in all circumstances. Right? There are evil things, and we don't give thanks specifically for the evil things that happen in this world, but we can thank God in the midst of whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. We can thank God. Here's a few reasons we can thank God. We're not alone, but we have the Holy Spirit with us. These trials cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. These trials are light and momentary compared to eternity. Doesn't feel that way in the moment, but in the big picture, Paul says it is. For Jesus knows and understands what it's like to suffer. 5, Paul says, in all things, God is at work for our good, according to his purpose, to make us more like Jesus. 6, God has answered prayers in the past. 7, God is still on the throne. Right? Those are all reasons why we can give thanks even in the midst of hard situations. So first example, Nehemiah. Second example, Paul. Third example, the wise men and the shepherds in the Christmas story. Right? When we read the Christmas story, Matthew 2, 10, 11 says, the wise men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they fell down and worshiped Jesus and offered them their gifts. So Matthew emphasizes the wise men worshiped Jesus joyfully when they first saw him, when they first came into his presence. But Luke talks about the shepherds, and it says the shepherds didn't just worship Jesus when they saw him. It says, Luke 2:20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So the shepherds worshiped Jesus, not just when they saw him lying in the manger, but when they returned to their sheep, when they returned to their job, when they returned to their homes and their families. So let me give two practical encouragements about worshiping God joyfully, right? First encouragement is when we come together, when we're here worshiping God together. Offer your prayers and praises to the Lord. Now, you can pray and praise God silently in your own heart, and God hears you wherever you are. But let me encourage you to take the risk when we get together to sometimes sing out loud and pray out loud, right? When we sing together, it's not a performance where we're trying to impress an audience. And it's not a spectator sport where only the person up front is supposed to sing. Right, this is an opportunity for all of us who love Jesus to sing our song of praise to him. And as we do that, we can encourage one another and glorify God. Sometimes I find it so encouraging to hear voices behind me, right? I don't even know who it is, right? But all kinds of voices behind me, they're blended, singing a song of praise to God together. In fact, in the Old Testament, sometimes when the people of Israel were going into battle, God would tell them, before you do anything else, sing songs of praise to God. That's how I want you to fight this battle. And that's how God wants us to fight our spiritual battles today, by praising his name, lifting our voices to God in praise. Also, sometimes we pray together, right? Especially in smaller groups like prayer meeting or Sunday school or Bible study groups. And often people will take turns praying out loud. That's sort of a common way that we do things here in smaller groups. And some of you might think, I've never prayed out loud. I'll stutter. I'll freeze. Please don't ask me to pray out loud. I don't want to pray out loud, right? I won't know what to say. You all can pray better than I can. I'll just listen. But let me encourage you, right? Every parent loves to hear from every one of their kids, no matter how young they are, no matter how well they can speak. And God loves to hear from every one of his children. And you can bless your brothers and sisters in Christ by praying for and with them out loud. Because God can hear what you're saying in your mind, but nobody else can, right? You might say, well, how do I learn to pray? It's sort of like learning to ride a bike. You can't learn to ride a bike just by watching. At some point, you watch somebody else for a while, you observe them, and you get teaching on it. Somebody tells you, follow this pattern, or here's a good way to start. But sometime you got to get on the bike and say, you know what? I might fall off and skin my knee, but I'm going to try to ride this bike, right? And by God's grace, you can. And it's similar with praying out loud in a group. At some level, the way you learn to pray out loud with others is by praying out loud with others. Now, if you feel hesitant to take that risk in a group of people, try it with one other person that you trust, right? And just pray with them. Or just pray like a one-sentence prayer. That's totally fine. If you pray out loud, you don't have to pray a long prayer. You can just pray a one or two-sentence prayer, right? And you can bless others. You don't have to be eloquent. Some of the simplest prayers have been the ones that have deeply blessed me over the years. So when we come together, let's offer our prayers and praises to the Lord. And when we go our separate ways, when we go back to our homes or our families or our jobs or our school, wherever, whatever you're doing during the week, take a song and a prayer with you. Right? Maybe there's a song that we sing here on Sunday that sticks with you. Or maybe there's another Christian song that you've heard somewhere else. Paul and Silas could sing those hymns in the prison at midnight without any help because they had sung those songs on their own before, right? And the words were hidden in their hearts and in their minds. And so they could sing those songs of praise even when they were in a very hard situation, and that's what helped them to express their joy in the Lord. So a healthy church worships God joyfully. That's the first point. Second point, a healthy church worships God thoughtfully, verse 19 through 22. And together, these two sets of commands, joyful and thoughtful, give us a picture of a healthy and balanced church. So verse 16 to 18 describe a church that's vibrant and energetic and enthusiastic, like the Pentecostal church that I grew up in. And verses 19 to 22 describe a church that's careful and discerning and thoughtful, like the Presbyterian church I attended in college. But in every church, this shouldn't be an either or, it should be a both and. We should seek to be more and more joyful and more thoughtful. And that's what will help every church, no matter what denomination, to be biblical and healthy. So verse 19 to 22, Paul gives us another balance to strive for, another healthy balance. Verse 19 to 20, Paul warns us against being cynical or dismissive when someone claims to be speaking for God. He says, don't quench the Spirit and don't despise prophecies. But then in verse 21 and 22, Paul warns us against being gullible or naive when someone claims to be speaking for God. He says, test everything. Don't just accept everything. Test everything. Hold on to what is good and stay away from every kind of evil. So the command in the center is test everything. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 gives a very similar command. John says, don't believe every spirit or everyone who claims to be speaking for God, but test the spirits, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, this word test often referred to testing the genuineness of precious metals, gold or silver or something else. Right? You look at this ring and you say, is this ring pure gold? Or is it a total fraud? Or is it mostly gold, but there's some junk that has got mixed in? Right? So Paul wants us to test prophecies in this way. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, don't reject everything that you hear, but also don't believe everything that you hear. When someone claims to be speaking for God, we should be discerning and thoughtful, not cynical, but also not gullible. We should thoughtfully evaluate what they're saying. So you might say, what does this look like practically? Well, if someone claims to be speaking for God, whether they call themselves a prophet, a pastor, a teacher, or whatever, here are some ways that you can test or evaluate or sift or weigh what they're saying. Hold on to what is good and helpful and leave behind what is wrong and harmful. So here's four questions you can ask that will help you to test everything. First question is, is this person, if they claim to be speaking for God, are they telling the truth about Jesus Christ? So 1 John 4, 1 to 3, refers to some people who are saying, Jesus didn't really become human, he only pretended or appeared to be human. And John calls those people false prophets because they were actively denying the truth of who Jesus was. They were saying Jesus is not truly divine and human. He's just one or the other. And John says, no, that would be a false prophet because they're actively spreading a false message about Jesus Christ. Second question is, not just does this person tell the truth about Jesus Christ, but does this person's life show, doesn't necessarily have to be perfectly, but does a person's life show the character of Jesus Christ? So Jesus said, Matthew 7:15-16, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In other words, these people are taking advantage of others. They're just in it for themselves. They just want what they can eat, like a wolf, right? They're not trying to feed others. They're trying to sort of leech off of others. And Jesus says, by their fruits, you will know them. So here is some practical advice, sort of applying that command. This is from an early Christian document from called the Didache from the early second century. If any prophet speaking in the Spirit says, give me money, don't listen to him. It also says, not everyone who speaks in a spirit is a prophet, but only if he has the behavior of the Lord. Right? So those are practical ways that early Christians were like, this is how we tell. If somebody comes to us and acts like they're speaking from the, says they're speaking from the Holy Spirit, but what they really want is money, they're not following Christ. Right? So is this person telling the truth about Jesus? Does this person's life show the character of Jesus? Third question is, do this person's words agree with the scriptures? So Acts 17, verse 11, the people in Berea received the word that Paul spoke with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So the only way that you will be able to effectively test everything, test all the different messages that come your way from all different people who claim to be speaking for God, is if you have a deep foundation in God's word. If you are regularly spending time in the Bible, learning about the Bible together or reading it on your own and growing in your knowledge of that and letting that be sort of your anchor point that you test everything against. Fourth question is, does their message build up the church by promoting love and godliness? 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation or comfort. If you start with these four questions, is this person telling the truth about Jesus? Does their life display the character of Jesus? Is what they say, are their words in agreement with the scriptures? And does their message build up the church by promoting love and godliness? Those will help you to begin properly evaluating different messages that you hear from different people who claim to speak for God. And notice that Paul says, test everything. In other words, he's saying, test every message that you hear. So he doesn't say, some people are true prophets and you can believe whatever they say and they're right 100% of the time, and some people are false prophets and they're right 0% of the time. Now, it's not an all or nothing ball game. It's not always that simple, right? Paul says, test everything. Someone might be mostly right, but off in a few ways. 1 Corinthians 14:29, Paul's instructing the Corinthian church, and he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. So even within the community of believers in Jesus Christ, Paul encourages us not to believe everything we hear, but thoughtfully evaluate whatever we hear. And as we sometimes say, chew the meat and spit out the bones, right? So let me show you a couple of examples, three examples in the New Testament where the church is doing this, where the church is applying what Paul says here and functioning in accordance with Paul's command to test everything and thoughtfully evaluate prophecies and act accordingly. These all come from the book of Acts. So Acts 11:27-29 says this, during this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And this is talking about within the Christian community. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. So what happened here? Agabus, the prophet, had insight from the Holy Spirit about an upcoming danger, an upcoming problem. A severe famine is coming and people are going to need help. When his word came true, the Christians said, aha, We've been warned about this beforehand, so we better do something to help the people who need help. And so they did something right away. They were ready to help their fellow believers who were experiencing hardship and hunger. So that's example one. Example two, Acts 13, 1 to 3. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So first, Agabus had insight into an upcoming problem, but here the church at Antioch had insight from the Holy Spirit into an upcoming opportunity. Through the Holy Spirit's guidance, after fasting and praying together, seeking God together, the church in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. So this is how Paul and Barnabas got sent out, and they went to several places and began churches in different places. So sometimes the Holy Spirit gives insight about upcoming problems. Sometimes the Holy Spirit gives insight about upcoming opportunities. Third example, Acts 21, 4 and 5. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was on his way to deliver some help that he had gathered from other churches to the Christians in Jerusalem and to meet with the church leaders in Jerusalem. And he arrived, he sailed across the Mediterranean Sea. He arrived in Tyre, which is sort of in Syria. In that area, or Syria, Lebanon area. So it says this, "We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way." So this is a very interesting one. Some of the Christians in Tyre had insight from the Holy Spirit into an upcoming danger. They're saying, "Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to end up in trouble, because people don't like you there, and they're not going to treat you well. And you're not going to get away, Scott. You're not going to be able to avoid that." But Paul discerned that their insight was correct, but their conclusion and their advice was wrong. Paul was already convinced, for several good reasons, that he did need to go to Jerusalem. He had counted the cost, he knew it was dangerous, and he was willing to pay that cost. He had already decided, this is a worthwhile trip, even if I have to suffer as a result. So Paul listened to their advice, and then he did not follow their advice. He left and continued on his way. So even if a fellow Christian has a true prophetic insight from the Holy Spirit into an upcoming danger or opportunity, it doesn't mean that you always have to do whatever they tell you to do. That's what Paul means by test everything and hold on to what is good and leave what is not. So in all these examples, Christian believers were doing exactly what Paul says here. Not rejecting everything and being cynical, but also not just believing everything without testing it. So in the early church, the Holy Spirit gave Christian believers insight into upcoming problems and opportunities and timely words to encourage and comfort and build up other believers. I think that's basically what the New Testament means by prophecy, is Holy Spirit given insights into upcoming problems or opportunities and timely words to encourage and help and comfort other believers. John Calvin put it this way, very similarly, he wrote, "Prophets were blessed with the unique gift of dealing with Scripture, not only by interpreting it, but by making it meet the needs of the hour. They were endowed with extraordinary wisdom for recognizing the immediate need of the church and speaking the right words to meet it." Now, if you talk to different Christians today, different Christians will define the word prophecy in different ways. I've sort of given you my definition, but you might have a different definition. That's fine. But here's what I think we can and should agree on. Whether or not you want to call it prophecy, let's pray that the Holy Spirit would give us wise and godly insights into problems and opportunities that we might face individually or as a church, and timely words to encourage and strengthen and help other believers. I think that's basically prophecy, and I think that can happen today. But even if you don't think prophecy can happen today, I think you can still say, let's pray the Holy Spirit would give us wise and godly insights and timely words to encourage and help others. Right? I don't care what you call it or don't call it. And let's pray that when we hear other people who claim to have godly insights and timely words, that we would thoughtfully evaluate what they say, not be cynical and reject it out of hand, but not be gullible and believe everything we hear, and that we'd hold on to what is good and helpful and steer away from anything that would be evil or harmful. Right? So that's what it looks like for a healthy church to be thoughtful. A healthy church is joyful, and a healthy church is thoughtful. And we've seen how the shepherds and the wise men were joyful when they came to Jesus and worshiped him at his birth. And we've also heard how Mary was thoughtful. Luke 2:19, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And that's a wonderful example for us as well. Right? We want to be joyful like the wise men were when they first saw Jesus and like the shepherds were when they went home. But we also want to be thoughtful like Mary, to treasure up all the things that God has taught us and ponder them in our heart, to thoughtfully evaluate whatever we hear according to what God has said to us in his word. So whether you're expressive and jubilant in your expressions of worship, like a lot of the people I grew up with in my Pentecostal church, or whether you're more quiet and reflective, like my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, right? However you express that joyfulness and thoughtfulness, right? Let's be a people who rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, and who thoughtfully evaluate everything that comes our way so that we can, for this is his will for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of joy and for emotional expression that is appropriate in light of who you are. And we thank you also for the gift of our minds and that you've called us to thoughtfully evaluate whatever we hear and grow in wisdom as we compare it with your word and as we seek to take whatever is good and beneficial that you send our way to help us, to encourage us, to grow us. Help us, we pray for us as a church. We pray that we would be a joyful and thoughtful church. Lord, when we gather for worship, when we meet, when we talk with each other afterwards, when we, as we seek to encourage one another throughout the week, help us to be filled with your joy and with your thoughtfulness. And we pray that we would be, and we pray, Lord, that that would be characteristic of your church as a whole. Lord, sometimes, Lord, your church is, and sometimes we are prone to go astray in one way or another or become unbalanced. Lord, help us to hold on to all that you have taught us here and live it out more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.